most famous section about church discipline. This is where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, dealing with issues and troubles they had had in their church. And one of them was, there was a man who was shacked up with what we can figure as his stepmom, okay? I heard one pastor say, if there's a woman that you call mom and you take her to prom, that's just wrong, which I thought that was kind of funny. Because that's, we say that, but that's actually kind of what was going on here. He was shacked up with his stepmom, and that's weird. And he goes in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians and talks about how even the pagans were like, ooh, that's nasty, right? So you've got someone in the church who's living a life that even outside, even non-Christians are like, ugh, that's gross. That's a problem. And so Paul lays out how they are to deal with him, and we're going to come back to that later. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5 through 11, I'm going to read this. It says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you would rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan if we are not ignorant of his designs. My understanding of what has gone on is the man who I just spoke about in 1 Corinthians was repentant eventually because of this discipline that the church enacted on him, and Paul was telling them if he's repentant, to forgive and to welcome him back in. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we can see there are plenty examples of correcting an erring brother, of the church being sort of the final authority in that once you walk through this process, right? He goes on, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12, it continues to just, again, and we're not going to read that one either, but it continues to just hammer home this idea that though your relationship with Christ is personal, it is not private. We are to be members of a local body of believers, and we're to be accountable to one another. And when we see a brother in error or in sin, we are to go to him. Of course, we are supposed to examine ourselves first and make sure we deal with the plank in our own eye before I deal with the speck in my brother's. Absolutely. But this is part of how we love one another. So what has happened? Why is it that we don't do this more often? Now, if you take a church who's not ever practiced or very rarely practiced church discipline, and you immediately start, that's going to cause issues right away. Like any of these pastoral conferences or anything I go to that where they have a session on church discipline, there's like if you go to a church and they've never practiced church discipline, you immediately say, we're going to do church discipline right now today. That's a great way to be unemployed, right? That's what they'll say, okay? But there's one scholar who I like, and he gives four reasons why this topic is not practiced more fervently in biblical churches today, okay, or more practice with more biblical fervency today, okay. So we've got those. Number one is we've lost our theological nerve. We've lost our theological nerve. We have decided that either we don't want to dive into the depths of what we need to be doing and the theological reasoning behind it, or we've just lost the boldness to stand up for what we say we believe. Because we would say we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And so theologically, if we believe the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God, then we have to believe that what's in there is authoritative for us as a church, as His people. And so we've lost our theological nerve. And again, this is in a general sense in many modern churches today. Number two, we have been overcome by moral compromise. It's very easy for the world's moral compromises to seep into the church. Okay? The Bible is very clear on some very black and white issues, right? The things the Bible talks about are not, for the most part, super ambiguous, right? But when it comes to issues of sin and morality, there's not a ton of gray area. Now, there's some things it doesn't address, okay? There's some things it doesn't address, okay? That we might say, wow, I really wish it addressed this. But because we have been overcome by moral compromise, we have decided, and I think this goes hands in hand with the loss of theological nerve and the next one, but we've decided that, well, a little is okay, or, well, that's not really a compromise. Or, well, if we stand on this, people won't want to come to our church. Or if we stand on this moral standard, we'll get told we're whatever. Okay? And I want to tell you something. Like, I believe this should go for all pastors. I don't think a pastor should ever stand up from the pulpit and tell you that they support a certain candidate or what candidate to vote for in any election, presidential or local or anything like that, okay? I don't think it is the pastor's job to hold a political stance for the church, okay? Now, privately, absolutely, and if you want to talk about that, I will talk about it with you. So I don't think that a political thing is what I need to preach. However, if there is a biblical moral issue, which, by the way, there are a few of those, okay, then I absolutely will take a stand on those, and we absolutely, as a church, should take a stand on that. So here's a great one. This church has been active in the past, and I'll say in the past because of COVID, a lot of us aren't active in much of anything, okay? But so I know this church has been very supportive of pro-life issues because we believe that the life begins at conception and that killing and dismembering a baby in its mother's womb is murder. That is not a political issue, that's a moral issue, okay? We would stand where the Bible stands. But we have become, we've been overcome by moral compromise in the church in America a lot. That's why you can go drive through Peoria, where we used to live in East Peoria. We can drive through Peoria and you can see churches with, you know, rainbow flags and all this kind of stuff because we've let moral compromise come in. Okay? Again, moral issues. Now, sometimes the moral issues are brought forth as also political issues, okay? But I'm talking about moral compromise. I'm not talking about politics here. I know right now there are a glut of people who want to not allow you to have a moral stance without making it a political thing, okay? So I only say it that way because when we're talking about moral compromise, we must stand on the Word of God. And it's a weird season we're living in right now. I hope you're following what I'm saying here. This is just kind of a free one. Anyway, let's go on. Number three. We're biblically illiterate. We're biblically illiterate. One of our pushes next year in 2021 is going to be for you as a church body, for us as a church body, to read through the entire Bible kind of on a plan. You don't have to use the plan we're going to use. You can use whatever plan you want, but it'd be really cool if we were all reading the same thing each day of the week. That'd be just kind of a cool deal. And so I'm going to challenge you to read the Bible next year. Actually, I want you to read the Bible even today, but I'm going to challenge you to read the Bible because we need to be more literate in what the Bible actually says, not just, well, the Bible says, blah. I want us to be able to understand how the whole thing works together, and when you read it methodically in a plan, and you're not just opening it and putting your finger down, you can begin to understand the whole picture of redemptive history in the Bible. how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament, and how it all points to Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, and that Christ died for sinners. It is vital that we be biblically literate. There was a study done a few years ago, and they discovered that the number one indicator of someone's spiritual growth, of someone who was growing spiritually, that were maturing spiritually, the number one indicator was biblical interaction. If they had interaction with the Bible on a regular basis. They were engaged. It was biblical engagement was the words they used, but it was an engagement with the Bible on a regular basis. Just an example of how we're biblically illiterate. I served in a church one time. I was a youth pastor in this church, the same church that had the kid that talked about the song that I was talking about earlier. I guess I prayed that. Anyway, that same church, and they had a sign on the wall of the bathroom by the sink. The ladies who kept the kitchen, you know, some older ladies that kept the kitchen, and they didn't want anything going wrong. They wanted to be able to find that soup ladle when they wanted the soup ladle. And they had a sign up that said, cleanliness is next to godliness. And I promise you, I don't know for a fact, but I thought to myself, I'll bet some of those people think that's in the Bible. Because we're biblically illiterate, and if somebody just says, you know, like the Bible says, and we have people on TV that quote the Bible all the time, and you're like, oh, wow, he's quoting the Bible. Yeah, well, maybe double check that. We're biblically illiterate. Number four, and this is the fourth reason that he gives why we have lacked teaching and practicing church discipline is practical expediency and personal ambition. Practical expediency and personal ambition. So, practical expediency. It takes a long time. If you go through the process, this is not done tomorrow. It's not like someone sinned, we're kicking them out of the church. That's not how it works. Okay, we're going to go through and look at what Jesus says in Matthew 18 in just a little bit. But even what Paul says, warn him once, right? Warn him twice. Well, you're not just warning him, and then, I mean, they're given some time there. Warn him once, warn him twice, and then reject him, right? Have nothing more to do with them. Well, that's not like immediate, like we want immediate justice, right? Somebody commits a crime, we all get horrified that someone committed a crime on TV, and we want justice now. And it takes time. Jesus was when you read Jesus' words on this, Jesus was in favor of due process, actually. You know, that they would have witnesses and that type of thing. And personal ambition, just, look, if you're a pastor and elder in a church, bringing charges against someone's not, and other people bringing charges against someone is not a great way to continue to make friends and influence people, right? Just from a human perspective, people usually, I don't know if you know this, they don't like to be told that they're doing wrong. We tend to not, as humans, react to that very well. So let's go on. As Paul gets into this, he's drawing a sharp contrast from charging Titus to insist on good works in the lives of people, which was in the section right before, right? He was telling Titus to insist on good works among the people, and he was giving him these instructions. And then he goes just into this dealing with troublemakers. See, part of staying focused, and I entitled the message today, Stay on Target, which, yes, is a reference to Star Wars, but stay on target, because part of staying focused on the mission is not letting ourselves get carried away into these meaningless arguments with people. Church discipline is part of discipleship. Church discipline is part of discipleship. It's one part of discipleship. It's not the whole thing. But look at the word even. The words are even connected. It involves teaching and correction, and it's important to remember the goal is restoration, not punishment. And I think if you walk away with one thing today, that might be the thing that I want you to walk away with. I maybe thought it was something else before, but is that the goal of church discipline is restoration, not punishment. So now that we're through the introduction, point number one, you must exercise church discipline. You must exercise church discipline. The churches in Crete that Titus was dealing with were dealing with false teachers, in particular the Judaizers, who were adding requirements for salvation. They espoused a Jesus plus faith. A few weeks ago, I said, you know, what we understand is Jesus plus nothing equals everything, right? That you can't add anything to faith in Jesus for salvation. It is in Christ alone. In his death on the cross, in your place, paying the price for your sins as your substitute, and risen on the third day. See, the Judaizers wanted to force those who were not Jewish, who had become believers, to abide by Jewish laws like circumcision in addition to believing in Jesus for salvation. And Paul very clearly and sternly warns Titus how to deal with them. He tells Titus to avoid. The first thing was foolish controversies, or you might say debates. Why? Well, it's right there in the title. They're foolish. When aberrant theology rears its head, we need to deal with it quickly and swiftly because it's a danger to the church. We're not to argue about it. Secondly is genealogies. Now, you may be saying, Pastor, I like doing genealogy. What's, you know, me 23 and me, or whatever, you know. Like, I like to find out my history of where I'm from. Well, these folks saw themselves as theological know-it-alls who, left unchecked, would tear up whole households. And they created mythologies that were based on parts of these genealogies. So they'd take these genealogies, proving them back to their ancestors or whatever, and they would create mythologies based on them. And we're commanded not to debate these within the church. Now, note something. This is in the context of the church. This is not in context to in the outside world when you're having an apologetics debate or conversation with an unbeliever. Okay, this is in the context of the church, those who have come into the church saying they believe the gospel. This is not just anybody on the street corner that you happen to be talking about. But we're commanded not to debate with these, or not to debate these things, like these genealogies, foolish arguments, inside the church, but we're to denounce them and dismiss them. And he goes on, dissensions. Obviously, dissension is not to be in the church. And quarrels about the law was the fourth one. Quarrels about the law. We're not to be quarreling about the law. Now, this would have referred to the Mosaic law, the Jewish law, okay, not to, you know, the law of Illinois, right, okay? Although I would say, don't get into a quarrel about that one either, because that's not going to go anywhere. And you probably just end up hurting your witness anyway. So what's the goal of avoiding these things? Well, the goal of avoiding them is to bring to light their sin and error. The goal of avoiding the people who want to get into a meaningless debate with you within the bounds of the church is to bring to light their sin and their error. It's redemptive. It's restorative. And this action by the church is not optional, but it's essential to the health of a local church. Why? Why not? What's so big about getting into these debates? Or what's so big about letting these people deal with their mythologies? Well, it says right there, they're unwise and unprofitable. The quarrels and debates, dissensions, the wild myths that these teachers would espouse don't do anyone any good, and it's because they're false. They advocate faith plus, Jesus plus, the word plus kind of theological agenda, which only leads to destruction. It only leads to destruction. So that's why you need to practice church discipline. Second, when do you reject the divisive person? He talks about when to reject a divisive person. Now, reject is a word that sounds severe. And there's no way to sugarcoat it. It is. When you get to this point, it's severe. Paul advocates a rejection of a divisive person. The word there is sometimes translated warn. The divisive person is someone who, John MacArthur says, is a law unto himself and has no concern for spiritual truth or unity. This person's a law unto themselves. They've got no concern for spiritual truth or the unity of the church. They are more excited to get their own way and to have that whatever their aberrant theological view is or their sin approved and affirmed of than they are with the unity of the church. Sin is deceptive. The person here that we're talking about has become their own judge and feels no accountability to anyone. They've decided that their thoughts are worth dividing the church over. And sin's goal, sin is deceptive and it tricks you, right? And it makes you think, well, I just want you to have fun. I just want to make you feel good. Sin's goal is destruction and it can do serious damage among a community of believers. Let me illustrate it like this. Boats, ships, sea ships. Ships don't sink because they're in water and there's water all around them. Ships sink when the water gets inside. As a pastor, I've got the benefit of dealing with these things pastorally and not personally. You know, church discipline's to be done out of love for that person and with respect to the sin they're trapped in, but not personally against a person. It's not about a personality or taking it personally. I get to refuse to engage in unnecessary arguments and debates, but I will tell you sometimes that is difficult. And you know that in your life that is difficult as well. I'm also not advocating that just because someone makes an error in their speech that we bring them under church discipline. Okay, that's not what I'm suggesting either, okay? I would hope that the need for church discipline among the people who were biblically taught, biblically instructed, and were brought into membership through, proper means, I would think that the need for actually enacting church discipline would be more seldom than often. You would hope, at least. It's not something you would hope would be happening every week. But as the stakes rise, the response must rise as well. The divisive person, the theologically erring person, must be disciplined. And Paul says to warn them once, warn them twice, and then have nothing more to do with them. And that's what we read here in Titus. But what that is Paul's basically summarizing Jesus' plan from Matthew 18. So if you got your Bible, you might want to just flip over to Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Because I want to read this. I've referenced it several times. I've promised we were going to get to it. And if I finish the sermon without getting there, y'all are going to feel like I gypped you. Beginning in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18, it says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Now, there's some verses in this passage that are very familiar to you that we throw out, but these verses here are in the context of church discipline. So next time you say, well, where two or three of us are gathered in Jesus' name, he's there, you're referencing this verse. I don't necessarily disagree with that, but here, that verse is in the context of church discipline. Notice something about this. Jesus, and this is a quote from Jonathan Lehman, who has written a great deal on this. He says, "Notice, Jesus wants to keep the matter as small as possible. But he's also willing to take the matter to the whole church. After all, it's the whole church that affirmed the person's profession of faith when they brought him into membership." That's why church membership is so important. "In a church, we all share in that mutual affirmation because we share a family name. We are responsible for one another like different parts of the body." Listen, you may not like this. I know that it's not popular. You may say you disagree with me on this. You may say, "Pastor, I don't agree with what you're saying about this," but I need to tell you that when we talk about the process that is to be used, and you disagree with that, you're not disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with the Word of God. And the very process that the Lord lays out for us to deal with a divisive person among us. Is it messy? Yes. Do people always respond with repentance and are relationships always restored? No. That's the goal, though. And just because we know it doesn't always work out the way we want it to, that doesn't exempt us from obedience. Is that hard? Absolutely. But you see that connection again in Titus? It's the connection that Paul has pushed all the way through the book of Titus between what we believe, our doctrine, and what we do, what we practice or live. So the Bible is the very word of God, then it's going to tell us how we should live. And if we have a proper understanding of how we should live, then we'll have proper practice in how we practice doing church. Why do you suppose we can't just let this person run around in their sin while participating without any type of accountability in the life of the church? Why can't we just leave the person to their own? You know what? They're not hurting anybody. Well, they are, but they're just hurting themselves. Well, do you want to continue to let them hurt themselves? I don't. But the Bible says, what Paul says in Titus about this person, they're warped, they're sinful, and they're self-condemned. That phrase, self-condemned, is a little tricky, right? How are they self-condemned? Who's going to condemn themselves, right? Well, it means that in his attitude and his action, he's without excuse. He's passing judgment on himself by continuing in his sin. So the person who is approached one-on-one, hey, I see the sin in your life, it's going to kill you, it's dangerous, it's wrong, and I know because I was caught up in something similar, and I really love you, I don't want you to, and they say, no, I'm fine. I'm gonna tell you how I've seen this literally play out. All right? I was at a church once, and I discovered, as a pastor on staff at the church, I discovered that two people in the worship team had moved in together, a guy and a gal who were dating. They were engaged, and they moved in together, but they were not married. Okay? And so I had them come into the office, and I said, hey, I understand that you guys are living together. Is that true? Actually, I just think I just said, are you guys living together? You know, I just asked them because that's kind of the kind of people we are. And they said, yeah. And they said, we know it's wrong, but we're not going to do anything about it. They were passing judgment on themselves by continuing in their sin, even though they said, yeah, we know it's wrong, but it's what we're going to do. Danny Akin writes this. He writes, he may not see it, for he is warped, twisted, self-deceived. Listen close. He may even attempt to use Scripture to justify his sin. Often he will claim the leading of the Spirit and sometimes even the providence of God. There are times when he may even say, my head tells me this is wrong, but my heart tells me it was never more right. Your heart will lie to you. Your heart will deceive you. Does this sound familiar to you? This happens all the time. People attempting to use Scripture to justify their sin. People claiming, well, I believed God was leading me to this thing, even though that thing is expressly forbidden in Scripture. That we believe, because of our doctrine and our understanding, that that is the authoritative word of God. And so we stand on that. And so, look, your feelings, I mean, emotions are not bad, but they can't lead. They will lead us into the dumpster almost every time. They must be confronted with grief. They must be confronted with humility. They must be confronted with self-examination and with a broken heart. They should be confronted, and if necessary, after following the steps, warn them once, warn them twice, go through Jesus' steps in Matthew 18. If necessary, they should be shunned and rejected. Now, the shunning and rejecting is not about, I don't care about you anymore. It's not about, I don't love you anymore. It's not about, I don't want you around me anymore. That's not what it's about. Let me show you. In 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul was dealing with this guy who was unrepentant because of how he was living his life with his stepmom, it gets to a far point in the process where Paul says, turn him over to Satan in hopes that the Lord would bring him to brokenness and repentance. Paul says to turn him over to Satan at that last point. Now here's the deal. That's in hopes that the Lord would break his heart over his sin. There are some people who will not turn from their sin until they, you know, they look up and see the bottom, right? Living life upside down, right? When they get to the bottom, and I've seen it time and time again, there are some people who won't repent until their life, they've shipwrecked it. And we're to do everything we can to avoid them getting to that point. But at some point, when they refuse to repent and we say, I love you, please, change. It's going to destroy you. And we've all seen people who've said, no, I can handle it. No, I'm fine. No, oh, I believe God wants this for me. I believe God's okay with this, even though his word completely would disagree with everything that they are saying. It's almost as if God says at that point, you know what? If you want to run with Satan, there you go, big boy. And just kind of turns him over. Says, okay, you do that and see how that works for you. Because if you don't, it will wreak havoc in the life of the church. And we have to understand the need for it, and we have to trust our elders, our pastors, that those things are going to be done biblically and done well. But the last, if you noticed that the last line there, the ultimate like authority on that, I mean, of course, is Jesus in the Bible, but that ultimate decision on that is not made by the one or two or the one-on-one. It's made when it gets to that point by the church. See, by turning them over to be in the world, rejecting them as part of the church, because they've claimed to be Christ's child, but they're living their life opposite of that. You turn them over back out into the world in hopes that the Lord will bring them to brokenness and repentance, thereby proving and giving evidence that they really are God's child, because someone who truly is bought by the King will persevere in the faith. So if they're a true believer, I believe they will come to repentance by the end. And if they aren't a true believer, then the worst place for them to be would be in a position where we're saying, hey, yeah, you're a member of the church and you're fine, everything's good. Are they still welcome to come and hear the gospel preached? Absolutely. Absolutely. I wouldn't want someone who is in error, who is in sin, I wouldn't want them anywhere else other than sitting right here and hearing the gospel preached. That doesn't mean that they are still part of the church. That doesn't mean that we don't it doesn't mean that we have anything to do with them. And yeah, would it depend on the situation? Yeah, if someone's physically a danger, then of course we wouldn't want them still here, okay? So those things we would definitely have to deal with those on a case-by-case basis. But please understand, the heart here is because we want to do everything we can, even something that hurts us deeply, in order to see them brought to repentance. That's the heart behind this. The heart behind this is not And I know we read this and we're like, man, this book is, you know, it's thousands of years old, and I read this and that sounds harsh in the translation or whatever. And it is harsh once you get all the way in, but it's harsh out of love, the same way you would be with your kids. If your kid, your child, was running towards Galena at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and they were about to run out without looking and just run across Galena in the traffic, you wouldn't say, oh, whatever makes you happy, baby, go ahead. You wouldn't, yeah, it depends on which kid, right? Is it during their teenage years? Or we'll say it's during their loving times. I'm just kidding. You wouldn't do that. You would yell at them. And if they didn't respond to yelling at them, you'd yell louder. And if they didn't respond to that, if you had to, you would tackle them. Because they're headed towards something that will kill them or ruin their life. And sometimes I'm afraid that we're unwilling to do that because we don't want to deal with the hurt the way that they will respond to us. It's like we care more about our feelings than we do their spiritual destruction, if I can put it that strong. In the last few verses from 12 to 15, Paul gives some words of farewell to Titus. He does this. You'll see this in his letters. But he teaches even in that. He goes through some of their upcoming ministry movements. I just want to real quick buzz through those. He just says, he just goes through and talks about who's coming and who's going. I think there's really three things we can kind of gain from this. Follow the leader. To follow our leader. Paul tells him, you know, to do his best to come to him. It says, regarding the leaders, listen to their advice. When you look at verses 12 through 15, it says, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. See there, lawyers can be Christians. All right? And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So listen to your leader's advice and lend your assistance. It says, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Paul wants them to support those who serve the Lord and who are doing ministry, to lend their assistance. Secondly, to maintain bearing fruit. Last week, I mean, we talked about good works the whole time, but Paul would kind of reinforce, don't neglect the good works, and use good works to meet needs. So in verse 14, at the end there, he says, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So we should bear fruit, do good works, bearing fruit, and that we should use those to meet cases of urgent need. And then lastly, to enlist the faithful, to enlist the faithful. Express love for one another. One thing that I love is to look at all the times where Paul would express his deep longing for the people who he had been with and done ministry with and to. And it's why you'll hear me say, as your pastor, I love you. And I want to constantly be expressing that love because of the love that should be among us as the children of God. And then lastly, pray for grace. To pray for grace, the grace that we all need more and more. So real quick, as I just kind of close up here, what are the last couple of things we could take from this and then maybe a challenge to us as a church? Number one, church discipline should be practiced and should be done biblically with the goal of restoration and bringing an erring brother or sister to repentance for their sin, and be willing to do what God has commanded us to do in order to achieve that. But in that, there's an inherent sort of objective for you in your life as well. That is to watch your doctrine and watch your life and make sure they match up. If you have proper doctrine, your life should match your proper doctrine. If you have improper doctrine, typically that will come out in your life as well, unless you're a really good faker. And lastly is watch your attitude toward the commands of God. I could also say watch your heart. So let me ask you this, as the band comes up and we get to close in one final song, is while we're singing and you are worshiping or praying, however you want to respond to the Lord, how is your heart before the Lord when it comes to the things he commanded? Are you resistant or are you open and willing to obey? See, a lot of us have a problem with authority. That's the problem. We don't want anyone to tell us what we have to do or tell us what we should do. And we don't want to tell anyone else what they should do, although we're usually more okay with that. We don't want to tell anyone else what they should do. And I think that's because our heart is wrong towards the commands of God and towards our love for our brother and sister. We're so individualistic in the West that we think, well, it's my life and I can do what I want. I mean, okay. But when you sign on as a member of a local body of believers, as part of the church, you sign on to be accountable to one another and to hold one another accountable, for me to watch out for you and you to watch out for me. Not with the goal of kicking each other out, but with the goal of like seeing each other flourish in our relationships with Christ. And so that's my challenge to you, is to ask, where is your heart? And for you to ask the Lord, where's my heart? And if there are areas that you're convicted of by the Spirit and you need to repent of, I would urge you to quickly repent. And if you want to talk to somebody about it, I'm happy to sit with you in the chairs or after church or later in the week or whatever and talk with you about this. So would you stand, and I'm going to pray and then we'll sing, and you just respond to God as God has led you this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we come and we come to this time of response to you, God, I know we will respond in some way. I pray our hearts, the attitude of our hearts would be inclined to you, Jesus. God, I pray that we would see, God, I pray we would see and understand that the reason that we seek the erring brother is because you sought us. Because you sought us, you came, Jesus, and you gave your life in the place of sinners, in my place on the cross, as a substitute. You took on the wrath of God that was due justly me, and give me your righteousness in exchange. That I get to have life eternally with you, abundantly here. You give us the Spirit. I thank you for that, Jesus. God, help us not take that for granted. Help us not take your sacrifice for granted. Help us not take the mission that we have been given here in Dixon for granted, Jesus. God, there may be those who are in attendance today who've been deeply wounded because they've been in a church that has practiced church discipline and lovingly, or have friends who've been hurt deeply through a process of church discipline. God, they may have friends who have been rejected by churches and they still love them. They're still friends with them, God, and they want to see that person come to repentance, and they are just hurting. I know, God, that you are close to the brokenhearted. And I pray you'd bind us up and heal those things and help us to trust you and your way and your plan for our lives. Even when it looks like it's wildly different than what we planned. Even when it looks like, how could this possibly be what God wants? Help us trust you. Trust in your sovereignty, in your control, in your will, and in your plan, in your word. as our authority, God. Help us trust your heart. Your heart for your church, your heart for your kids, and your heart for those who are wandering along a dangerous path.
New song today. I heard this on one of my Christian stations on Pandora. It's just really been on my heart, especially with everything that everybody's going through this year. And with the shepherds, I sent it to Angie. Something that we just constantly need to be reminded that God is fighting for us and with us each and every day. And the chorus is, Lord of hosts, you're with us in the fire, with us as a shelter, with us in the storm. You will lead us through the fiercest battle. Oh, where else would we go but with the Lord of hosts? And I just really love this song, and I played it for my dad, who's like, oh, we have to sing this at church someday. I'm like, oh, I was already planning on doing it. So if you want to just listen and read the words as they're on the screen, just let the Spirit flow through. You can pray the song or sing the song, or just listen and just let your heart be still while we're singing the song. You are the Lord of all, the one who calms the wind and wave and makes my heart beat still. Though the earth gives way, the mountains move into the sea, the nations rage, I know my God is in control. Though the oceans roar, you are the Lord of all, the one who calms the sea and waves and makes my heart beat still. Though the earth gives way, the mountain moves into the sea, the nations rage, I know my God is in control. Lord of hosts, you're with us in the fire, with us as a shelter, with us in the storm. You will lead us through the fiercest battle. Oh, where else could we go with the Lord of hosts? While with us in the fire, with us as a shelter, with us in the storm, you will lead us through the fiercest battle. With us when we go, with the Lord of hosts.
Lord, you are with us in the battle, Lord. Whether it be an emotional battle or a mental battle or physical battle, Lord, you are with us, Lord, and we thank you for that, Lord. And we just, right now, Lord, I just want to pray for Brad Shepherd, Lord, as he battles this cancer, Lord. Just pray that you be with him, Lord. Rest your hands upon him, Lord. I know his family's going through a lot, Lord. I just pray that you be with them in this battle through the cancer, through their minds, Lord. I can only imagine what they're going through right now, Lord, in their hearts and their minds, Lord. Just pray that you strengthen that family, Lord. Just pray that you strengthen Brad. You just give the doctors wisdom and what they need to do, Lord. Just pray that your will be done in their lives, Lord. And us as a church, we just continue to pray for them, Lord, as they're going through this, Lord. Just rest upon them, Lord. Upon the kids, Lord. The littles might not know exactly what's going on. They just know that Daddy's sick, Lord. Just pray that you use them, Lord, to just bring joy to Brad's life, Lord, and to Angie's life, that they just are a constant reminder of your grace, Lord, and your mercy, Lord, for this family, Lord. We love them, Lord, and we know that you love them more than we could ever love them, Lord. Lord, just be with the shepherds, Lord. Just all just come together as a church, Lord. As warriors for you, Lord, as we pray for this family, Lord, their time of need, Lord. Let us fight the good fight for them, Lord. The only way we can fight for them is on our knees, Lord. I just pray that they know that we are there for them, Lord. They are our family, Lord. We would do anything for them, Lord. Thank you in advance, Lord, for your healing, Lord. You are an awesome God, and we thank you, Lord. As we leave this morning, Lord, as we go home today, Lord. And those of us who are traveling, Lord, I just pray for traveling mercies, Lord. Just pray that our hearts continue to be in that worship state, Lord. That when we leave this church, Lord, that it's not, we don't just leave our worship here, Lord. We take it with us, Lord. Every day, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.